As we stand, I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your ways are not our ways, that you are just, but that you are just and you do what is right. As we consider this very real issue of suffering, we pray that you would help us to fear you and help us to be wise. In Jesus' name, amen.
The reading today is taken from the book of Job, chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. And as Wes said, you can find it on page 500 of the Bibles in front of you. Job, chapter 4, verse 1, page 500. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered Job and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered."
Well, thanks for coming to join us in our series on the book of Job, a man who is famed and indeed commended in the New Testament for his patience in the face of suffering. And you'll hear in number 2 in the series, if you missed last week, do go on the website to pick up the kind of backstory, which will help fit the whole thing together. But we're launching into chapter 4 today. But before we do that, we just need to be careful, because a text without a context, as has been said, is a con. And if I were just to take as my text that reading that we had, chapter 4, verse 11, and preach it to us, and do what we normally do with the Bible here on a Tuesday, to read the words that it says and try and understand them, and then apply it to our lives, actually we would really be starting off on very much the wrong foot. A friend of mine was telling me that she was doing some Bible studies on the book of Job and did exactly that, worked through the book, doing a study on each chapter, trying to work out the meaning and applying it to her life. And then she got to the very end of the book and got a nasty surprise. So keep her finger in chapter 4 and turn to chapter 42. We just heard the words of Eliphaz the Temanite. And turn to chapter 42 at the very end of the book, the punchline and verse 7. "After the Lord has spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" In other words, what we read in chapter 4 is wrong. Chapter 5 is wrong. Chapter 8 is wrong. Chapter 11 is wrong. Chapter 15 is wrong. Chapter 18 is wrong. Chapter 20 is wrong. Chapter 22 is wrong. Chapter 25 is wrong. So we need to bear that context in mind. God's assessment of the advice these friends give, it is not right. He's angry, actually. This is foolishness. They are replying or trying to help a friend of theirs, Job, who we saw last week has endured incredible suffering. He was a prosperous man. Things were going very well for him in his life. He had a large family. He had good health. And he had a massive portfolio divided between sheep, camels, oxen, and donkeys. And in one fateful day in his life, he lost everything. A whole series of different disasters took out his portfolio, took out his servants, took out even his family. Finally, he lost his health. And then, thanks to these friends of his, very, very nearly loses his mind. Chapter 3, we haven't looked at. Chapter 3 is a lament. Job is terribly upset at what's happened. He pours out his heart. He says, "It would have been better had I never been born." That's how low he's sunk. And at that stage in chapter 3, his friends are silent. They don't know what to say to him. Maybe you've been in that situation with a friend going through just incredible suffering, and you just haven't got the words to say. Well, actually, that is the most help that they are to Job in the entire book, when they're silent. The trouble starts in chapter 4, when they began to speak. And they are wrong. But not wholly wrong. Not entirely wrong. And that is what makes their message so confusing for us, and actually so dangerous. You may know the famous words of Alexander Pope: a little learning is a dangerous thing. Knowing a little bit can be more dangerous than knowing nothing at all. That was certainly true of Greek at Bible College. I remember in our first year of studying New Testament Greek, we were so confident, you know, we'd learnt a few sentences, and we were going through the Bible saying, oh, they've translated this wrong, and, you know, we could do better than this. And then, of course, in second year, you realised that there were a few rules a little bit more nuanced than you realised, and that the people translating the Bible, fortunately, knew about that. So a little knowledge can be a dangerous thing in New Testament Greek. A little knowledge can be a dangerous thing in politics or economics. I still remember holding forth at a dinner party on my particular view of some economic issue, and then discovering that one of the other guests who was there that I didn't know was an economic consultant to the government who knew considerably more about it. And I was, after that, was slightly shamed into silence. A little knowledge can be a dangerous thing in business. But the same is true theologically and pastorally. A little knowledge can be a dangerous thing, particularly if you don't realise that it's only a little knowledge. If you have that kind of confidence that thinks you know everything when actually you don't, well, that can be a very lethal combination. The combination of ignorance with confidence. Not knowing, but thinking that you do. And actually, as we read through the advice of Job's friends, we find that they are very confident. They've latched onto a message. They're sure of it, but it's only partly right. And let's plunge into the speech of Eliphaz in chapter 4. This is the first go they have at it. And you can see their central message there in verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7, page 500. Remember, Job, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish. By the blast of his anger they are consumed. Here's Eliphaz's theological conviction. It's guilty people who suffer. It's guilty people who God is opposed to. It's guilty people who perish. Innocent people are on God's side. Innocent people are blessed. You see that, verse 7? Who is innocent that ever perished? That's not how it works, Job. Verse 8, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Now, that conviction about the universe is partly right. Now, Eliphaz is saying, I believe that we live in a moral universe which has a God who distinguishes between right and wrong, and that he's on the side of the righteous and against the wicked. And in saying that, he is half right. In fact, he certainly does better in this advice than many other philosophies around today. So I think his advice is better than the advice of the atheist. The atheist in the face of suffering says it's meaningless. There's no justice in it because it's random. Everything that happens to you is random. Just the atoms of the universe bumping into one another several billion years after the universe began purposelessly in a big bang. And so Richard Dawkins, our favourite celebrity atheist, he said, in a world of blind chances and natural selection, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme nor reason in it, nor any justice. I think the atheist's answer is not as true as Eliphaz's answer. It's not random. We want to know why. We want to understand why. And there is a God who presides over a moral universe. I think his answer does better than the Buddhist. The insight of Buddhism was that to escape from suffering, we must realise that really it's an illusion. Suffering only comes to us because of attachments that we form to other people. And if we stopped caring about them, then we'd stopped hurting. So, for example, some years ago, my sister was in a relationship that went wrong, and it caused her a great deal of pain. And it caused me a lot of pain as well, because I care about my sister. Well, the Buddhist insight is, if only you were to detach yourself from your sister and from other relationships and from everything else, then you'd stop suffering. Suffering is a result of attachments. You'd be better off without them. I don't think that's a good answer at all. Because fundamental to being human is to form attachments. And the highest thing that we can do, according to Jesus, is to love God and to love our neighbour, to form attachments to other people. That means that we share in their pain. I think Eliphaz does better than the Buddhist. And Eliphaz does better than the open theist. Open theism is a rogue Christian movement, or pseudo-Christian, that says that God has handed over the reins of the universe to human beings and tied his own hands to make room for our free will. Why do we suffer? Well, because of the choices that we've made. And God can't really get involved, because that would be to trample on our free will, which is the highest thing in the universe for God to preserve. So God's in there in heaven saying, I wish I could help, but I can't, because humans are doing their own thing as I've let them do. Well, Eliphaz does better than that. He knows that God is in control of what happens. Verse 9, look, by the breath of God, they perish. By the blast of his anger, they are consumed. He knows that the things that happen in this world happen not just because of human decisions, but because of God's government of the world. And that's right. He does better than the open theist. Indeed, in many ways, he is half right. His insight that guilty people will be punished and that innocent people will be acquitted, that is a biblical thing. In fact, he describes it in terms of reaping and sowing. Those who sow trouble reap the same. And that truth is found even in the New Testament. Don't be fooled. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, says the Apostle Paul, picking up exactly the same idea. We find it everywhere. God, in Judgment Day, will give the wicked what they deserve. The righteous he will acquit. For example, just turn over a couple of pages to Psalm 1. The very first psalm. And verse 5, the end of the psalm. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. Sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's true. So why is Eliphaz so wrong? Well, he's not entirely wrong. He's half right. But a little knowledge can be a dangerous thing. Eliphaz's mistake is to assume that this principle that he's grasped can explain all suffering at all times, and that he stands in God's position with a wide enough angle lens on history to understand exactly what's happening to each person at each time. And therefore his conclusion is to kind of generalize this principle to every single case. Job, you're suffering. Therefore, Job, you've sinned. You're suffering because you are unrighteous. We live in a moral universe. So that means that if we were to line everyone up from one end of the church to the other, those who suffered most at that end, so people who've had cancer and just battled through it, or lost people closest to them in a terrible accident, like our hymn writer that we just sang his words, over that end. And those who've had a really easy life sailing through their life without any suffering at all at that end. So everyone in the building lined up, then according to Eliphaz, those would be the people who are worst in God's eyes, and those would be the people who are best. He thinks this principle applies in every situation to every person. And that is where he is wrong. The principle is true. There will be retribution on the final judgment day. God's enemies will be punished. Those who've been forgiven by Jesus and acquitted will be cleared. But that isn't the way it always works now. But because he's got this kind of bit between the teeth, he speaks to Job with very little compassion at all. And I've put at the top of the handout there a little structure for this section of the book. We're going to try and cover these whole range of chapters up to chapter 27 just to get a flavour of it. You'll see that it goes in cycles. So Eliphaz has a go. We've just seen what he said. And Job responds, no, but I don't think I am sinning against God, he says. So then Bildad piles in, and Job responds. And then Zophar piles in, all of them actually saying the same thing. So they're kind of double-teaming on Job. You know, one of them throws a punch, then another one gets in there, and he replies. And then they go for another round. So then Eliphaz, then Bildad, then Zophar, and then yet another round. They're actually still saying exactly the same thing. We could go into any one of their speeches, we'd find the message was the same. They're so confident of it that they won't shut up. In fact, mercifully, when you get to the last cycle, they do get slightly shorter, as if they're slightly running out of steam. But basically, their message is unchanged for some 23 chapters of the book. We're not going to read it all now, of course, but do read it when you get home. You'll find it quite wearisome, and you'll have an idea of how wearisome it was for Job to hear that, and how wearisome maybe our quick advice can be to the suffering person. Let's just sample a couple of other tasters of their advice. I think it comes at its cruelest through Bildad. We've heard Eliphaz. Let's turn to Bildad in chapter 8. This is the cruelest version, I think. Chapter 8, verse 4. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Now, this really is cruel. Because if you were here last week, you'll know that one of the worst elements of the suffering that Job faced was the loss of his family. All of his family were killed outright when a wind took out the house in which they were having a party. And so Bildad applies the same principle. Your children died, Job. Well, they're obviously getting what they deserve, aren't they? If they've sinned against God, it's no wonder that he's delivered them over. See, it's theology, a little bit of theology, callously applied to a grieving father. We get it again in chapter 11 from Zophar. Let's sample his advice. Again, notice the pastorally sensitive tone in verse 3. Should your babble silence men, Job? Yeah, thanks very much for the tenderness with which you speak, Zophar. But then you'll find the same diagnosis, verse 6. Know then God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. You're suffering, but it's deserved. In fact, your real suffering will be worse if God gave you what you really deserved, Job. But then with that diagnosis comes the prescription. If your suffering is because of your sin, what's the prescription going to be? Well, it's obviously you've got to sin less. And then you'll suffer less. See verse 13. If you prepare your heart, you'll stretch out your hands towards him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it away. Let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You'll be secure and will not fear. Now, this in some ways, again, is good advice. If you're facing suffering, the Christian should ask himself, herself, is there something in my life with which God is displeased? Could this be his discipline against me? The New Testament in the book of Hebrews talks about God's discipline of the ones he loves. So we should examine ourselves. Is this hardship that's fallen on me an opportunity to examine my life and repent of something? Make sure my conscience is clear about something. But the reason this advice is kind of callous and extremely unhelpful is that once you've done that, you've repented, your conscience is clear, and if you keep suffering, well, maybe it isn't that there's something wrong in your life. To continue to kind of try and scrape your conscience for unconfessed sins, it really can drive you almost mad. You think, well, I've come clean with God about the things I know about. I've sought forgiveness in the Lord Jesus for the things that I can discover in my conscience. There must be something else lurking somewhere. And of course, this is not just the theology of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. It is the theology of many churches today in the so-called health and wealth prosperity movement. If you love God and you honour him, he'll bless you. He'll bless you here and now. You can expect your job to go well, your career to advance, your bank balance to look healthy, your family to flourish, your health to be good. And if your health isn't good, or your business isn't flourishing, then there must be some sin somewhere that is the key to unlocking God's blessing. There must be something that you're doing wrong. Now, that can be very cruel advice to the person who, like Job, really is trusting in God, really has put their faith in him. I remember, I've mentioned this several times before, but it really had a formative effect on my Christian life. Just after I became a Christian at university, there was a girl called Emma in my year who was in the Christian Union and who had terminal cancer. And there were those Christians who said to her, God obviously wants to heal you, Emma, and if he doesn't heal you, it must be that you don't have enough faith. And that was their version, I think, of the Zophar, the Nathamite advice. Something's wrong inside you, and that's why you're suffering as you are. Now, here's the problem. The principle is correct, but the timescale is wrong. It is true that we live in a moral universe. It is true that God one day will punish the wicked and will vindicate those who trust him. But it's not always like that here and now. Sometimes it might be. You know, there are people who are suffering today in London because of stupid things they've done. Frequently, there is a connection between what you do and what comes to you, but not always. And Job is the exceptional case that makes us wary of generalising the principle. It won't always be the case that the people on the suffering end of the line are the worst people in terms of their trust in Jesus. It won't always be the people who've had the easiest life are the people who've lived the most moral and upright and godly life. The correlation won't be 100%. And so be careful before dishing out this advice confidently to the suffering person. Well, they think they understand and they're full of confidence. And really, Job in the book, he actually turns out to be the wise one, but most of the time he's confused. And actually, that just in itself is helpful, isn't it? That sometimes confusion can actually be the wisest thing. Or at least knowing that you don't know is a lot more wise than being confident at the same time as being ignorant. Admitting your ignorance. And Job says over and over again, I don't understand why this is happening. And he doesn't. He doesn't know what's going on in the heavenly places that we discovered in chapter 1. He's not party to that discussion. He doesn't understand. But he does know his conscience is clear before God. He's not aware of anything that he's done in willful rebellion for which he hasn't repented or sought forgiveness. And he can't make sense of it. And Job's really only hope is a wonderful glimmer, and we've had it read already at this lunchtime service, is a wonderful glimmer of confidence in the future. Things don't make any sense now, but in the future, that's where my hopes are focused. And it's on page 514. Page 504, Job chapter 19. And I don't want to give you a skewed impression of the book. This is a moment of wonderful clarity for Job, and most of the book isn't that. So in most of what Job says, he's very confused and in terrible turmoil. And we should be comforted by that. It doesn't matter if we're suffering and we can't come out with perfect theology and beautifully expressed. If much of what we say is a calling out to God in the mess of it all. Because that's what we mostly get from Job. But here's a little glimmer of hope and wonderful clarity. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, his suffering, you may remember, from terrible skin diseases, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold, not another. My heart faints within me. And Job looks ahead, even beyond his suffering. I can't make sense of it now. Who knows why God would bring it upon me now? But I know that one day, on the last day, when my Redeemer stands on the earth, then I will see him face to face. Well, actually, Job gets to see that restoration even before the last day. At the end of the book, God restores him, restores his health, blesses him with family, blesses him with prosperity. and gives him a verdict of acquittal before his friends. He gets to see that early, but he knows that, like us, he will also receive that verdict on the last day. And that is the day that Eliphaz, actually his theology is correct. God's enemies will be destroyed. Those who's trusted in a redeemer, a rescuer, a forgiver, will stand. But they got the timescale wrong. They thought that you could map suffering onto righteousness here and now. And a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Beware that equation. Sometimes those who've trusted God the most will face the worst suffering. And sometimes those who care nothing for God have the easiest life. Well, says Job, I look to the latter day, when my Redeemer comes back, when he will stand on the earth, and then my eyes will see God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we live in a moral universe where there is, in the end, going to be sense between suffering and our standing before you. There will be justice. But Lord, please keep us from wrongly and overconfidently applying that principle in the here and now, when we don't always understand your purposes. We don't know what you're doing. We don't know the secrets of other people's hearts. And Father, we know that on the last day, the wicked will be punished and destroyed in their way. And those who've trusted in their Saviour Jesus will be forgiven by him and will stand and be restored. And when we face suffering, Lord, please help us to look ahead to that day. When friends face suffering, help us to point them to that day. And keep us, Lord, from the prosperity gospel of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, which made you so angry and caused Job such pain. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.